It's good to be with you again. For many who were in Sunday school or elsewhere this morning, I'll repeat the greetings I brought this morning. I was in Canada last week preaching with Brother Bernard Osborne, and his wife Jill was with him, and they said, now be sure you greet all of our friends on Spanish Wells for us. And so I'm doing that. I hear we have a radio feed, so I'm pretty confident that I've accomplished that goal satisfactorily. And if there are any friends still on Spanish Wells that aren't here tonight and aren't near a radio, I'll try and get you later in the month. In any case, they send their greetings, as do Jim and June McKendrick of Michigan, who were also there and known to many here. Please turn with me in the Word of God, if you have one there with you, to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Now, we live in a world that is very interested in titles. There's a preacher back home in the United States whose ministry I enjoy, but I'm a bit distressed by his opening, because I tell you, it takes about a paragraph to get in all the titles the man has, you know, at the beginning of his program. That's a bit sad, really. But, you know, that's how we are in this world. People love to have titles. They love to be recognized for what they are. And maybe in this world, the principle is that the more titles you have, the more important you are. Well, I don't know about ordinary human beings, but when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find out the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is just filled with titles of the Lord Jesus and with metaphors which describe Him. And that, I believe, is a testimony to the uniqueness and the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one very famous title of Him here in John chapter 1 is found in verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a very fascinating title, Lamb of God. And it is that title that I want to think a bit about with you this evening, as well as a related title, the Redeemer. That is a title we hear often sung. My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. And so we're going to think about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as the Lamb of God and as the Redeemer. But first of all, I want to think a bit about the setting in which this title is found, for it's very instructive to us. Now, of course, it is John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist as we often call him, who is speaking. And he's there talking to some of his followers. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I think John was an outstanding man because it was John's goal not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to someone else. He says, behold. And in his language, in his manner of speaking, that was like what we'd say today, look. Look at this one. Consider this one. Look carefully to this one. Now, there are a lot of people around calling us to put our attention on different things. Today in the world, you know, people will say, look at our product. Look at this kind of motor car. Look at this kind of boat. Look at this product of cosmetics. Look at this chain of restaurants. Look at these things. And, you know, with restaurants, when you see an advertisement for them, they've got a picture of a big, juicy porterhouse steak there or something, or a big crawfish, you know, doubtless imported from Spanish Wells. You know, some lovely, delicious affair. You look at that and your mouth just starts watering. And they want you to put your attention on that so that your taste buds will begin to go and you'll get hungry and you'll go to that restaurant or go to where you can buy that sort of food, and there you will, you'll buy it. And people in this world call us to put our attention on a lot of different things. But you know something is interesting in this world? There are very few out of the myriad of voices that are calling to us to look at different things, very few who will say, behold, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. With each passing year, this world tries to force Him into the background a little more. They try and cloud people's perspective. They try and build a system of entertainment so that people, young and old alike, will ignore the Lord Jesus Christ, will not stop for 5 minutes and think about Him. I mean, I don't know if you have been over to the U.S. for a vacation or doctor's appointment or visit family or friends or whatever, but, you know, over there we've got this problem that everywhere you go, they've got noise. That's why I like Spanish Wells. I come here, I can sit by the seaside, and it's nice and quiet. But, you know, you go to the States, you get in an elevator, there's music playing. You get out of the elevator, you're in the doctor's office, there's music playing. You know, you drive down the street, out of every car you pass, music blaring at you or something coming out of the stereo system. You know, everywhere we go, there are people trying to fill our minds with ideas and concepts, and there's a whole lot of noise in this world. And if we're not careful, we can be so distracted by the noise that we don't think about what's really important in life. And what is really important in life is the question, why am I here? And where am I going? And what is of real value in this life? Well, John called his followers to attention. He said, behold, I want you to look at something. I want you to turn your eyes away from this world. I want you to turn your attention away from all the other distractions. And I want you to look at this person. I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. John was so wonderfully self-effacing. When the Pharisees sent people out to inquire about this strange man in a leathern girdle and camel skins out there eating locusts and honey in the desert, and he was out there baptizing people and calling on them to repent, they sent out some emissaries to see what he was all about. And they said, well, what are you doing? Are you the one that should come? Are you Messiah, in other words? Are you the promised Savior that we've been waiting for? And he says, no, I'm not he. Well, what are you? Well, Isaiah spoke about me, says John. He said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Just a lone voice in the desert crying out, get ready, the Lord is coming. Now, when a king would come to a city in the ancient world, before he got there, he couldn't phone up the locals and say, you know, get the place ready. They didn't have telephones. I scarce can imagine how they got by, but they didn't even have email, you know. They couldn't send a fax or anything like that. They didn't have any kind of walkie-talkie wireless system or satellite phone or any of the conveniences we have. So what the king would do is he would send an official forerunner who would be a representative of the king. And the forerunner would come to the town and would say, now get ready, the king is coming. And if you heard today that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth was going to visit Spanish Wells, well, I don't know about the rest of you, but Brother Julian, I know, he would be down at the dock, dressed in his finest, and I'm sure many of you would be too, ready to welcome her. And John says, here I am, I'm the forerunner, I'm the one coming to tell you that the king is coming, and that his arrival is imminent. Well, they went away and they weren't very satisfied with his message. Didn't care for John much at all because he preached a very hard gospel. You know, it'd be nice if we had a gospel that said, just show up once a week for an hour and that'll do the trick. Or just, you know, say these few words, kind of repeat this like a magic spell and that'll be enough. No, John said you've got to repent. John said you've got to look at yourself and come squarely face to face with what you are, a sinner who is in rebellion against God, one who has fallen short of His glory not one time but many times, one who is under the wrath of God. And when the Bible uses that word wrath, it means God's righteous anger. And John said you've got to repent, you've got to turn around. You've got to have a change of mind about who you are, that you're utterly lost, that you're a sinner, and that you need a Savior. Unfortunately, John's message also included the fact that that Savior, the King, was coming, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now the day had arrived, and John had some loyal followers there, and he says to them, look, behold, cast your mind away from the things of this world. Focus on this one. Now, of all the titles he could have called the Lord Jesus, he could have called him, behold, the Savior. He could have said, behold Messiah, or the Greek form of that, behold the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior appointed by God. Behold the prophet that Moses spoke about that God would raise up. He could have called him many different titles, but he looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb, not just any Lamb, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what did he mean by calling the Lord Jesus a lamb? After all, you know, I'm more impressed with other members of the animal kingdom than I am with lambs. I don't know about you. But if you said, now, what kind of animal would you select to be your guard animal, Keith? What would you want? Oh, you know, I'd want some kind of, you know, big Doberman Pinscher or a Rottweiler or something. Some sort of big old dog that I could scare away and chew up a burglar if he came to my house. You know, I'd want a lion or something, something ferocious, something big, something mean. At the very least, I'd like a, you know, a talking parakeet who could say, get up, dummy, somebody's breaking into the house. But a lamb? I mean, a lamb is hardly a fearsome title, is it? When John was weeping in Revelation chapter 5, because it seemed like nobody was worthy to take the scroll that was the deed of the world, nobody was worthy to intervene in world history and stop the madness and stop the evil that's going on in our world. And John said, I wept much because there was no one found worthy to open that scroll. And then he said, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose the seals thereof. Ooh, that sounds good. A lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, king of beasts, isn't that what we say? A mighty lion with a big roar. You know, that would certainly put fear in enemies. And we'd have great confidence. But when John looks to see the lion, what does he see? Revelation 5 says, and I turned and I beheld a lamb, as though it had been freshly slain. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said, didn't I must have heard that angel wrong. I thought he said it was a lion. Oh, indeed he is. Indeed, he's a mighty, triumphant, powerful Savior. But ere we could know the power of the Lord Jesus as lion, he must first become into this world as the lamb. And so John looks to him, and he points his followers, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb had a rich history to the Jewish people. In the nation of Israel's history, they could think back, and the Lamb spoke volumes to them. It said a lot about who they were, and who God was, and how God had determined to save them. Let's explore that a little bit. Let's go back in God's Word into the Old Testament to the second book of the Bible, the book of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Now sometimes people wonder why God chose to work through the nation of Israel. After all, there were a lot of other nations that were far more accomplished in their literature and in their science. You can think about Babylon, and you can think about ancient Egypt with the beautiful pyramids they built, and you can think about Greece with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes and all the great philosophers and literati that they produced. You can think about Rome and all the glory that was Rome and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace for so many centuries. Why would God choose and work through Israel? Now he addresses that question in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says quite clearly, point blank, I don't want you to have any illusion. I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous people, nor because you were the most powerful nation, nor because you had the most to commend you. In fact, I chose you because you're the very least, that I might display my glory. You see, God had worked for centuries through all the nations of the world. For centuries, he gave his light to them, and he called to men to follow him. Sadly, very few did. One of the few who did is a lovely man we read about in Genesis called Enoch, who had this testimony, says Hebrews 11, that he walked with God. What a wonderful thing that was, that Enoch pleased God and that he walked with God. And one day the fellowship was so sweet, God said, Enoch, you're not going to your house here today. I'm taking you home to your real home in glory. And so he took Enoch. But sadly, the world Enoch lived in was not like that. The world he lived in was a very evil and a wicked place. And one of his descendants, Noah, grew up in that wicked place. And it was Noah who was called upon to build a ship that would save him out of the flood that God judged the world with. And God saved 8 souls, the Bible tells us, through that ark. And they started all over again. And God continued to witness to the nations, continued to witness to people who descended from the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In other words, all the nations we have with us today, God was witnessing to them millennia ago, thousands of years ago. And he was giving them light. And yet, what did it result in? Well, it resulted in Genesis chapter 11, that they got together and they said, you know, we're going to be scattered over the earth and nobody will remember us. Let's make us a name. So that people will say, wow, look at those people. Weren't they great? Yes, let's make us a name. How should we do that? Well, let's do this. Let's build us a tower, said they, whose top will reach to heaven. Now, nothing like a skyscraper to take one's breath away. So they thought, here, we will show that we're the real power on earth, and we'll make us a name. The only problem is, they were giving God zero glory throughout this. They weren't giving God any glory. They were living their lives as if God didn't exist, living independently of God, like many people are today, perhaps even some on this island, perhaps some listening to my voice over radio, living your life totally heedless to what God wants for you, totally unconcerned that God desires to know you and that he has a will for you. Well, that's how the world was. And the Lord stepped in and he said, well, I'm going to stop this work. I'm going to come down from heaven to see it. Some skyscraper, God couldn't even see it from heaven. He had to come down. He said, let us go down and see the tower which they've made. Of course he could see it, but I like how the Bible phrases it. And he says, I'm going to confuse their language. Together and they're becoming unified. And now anything they want to do, they'll go ahead and do. And what God was meaning to say by this was man's heart is only evil continually. And if the nations of the world get together and work together, they're just going to produce massive evil and they would have destroyed themselves. God would have had to judge the earth all over again like he did in the flood. So God says, no, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to confuse their language and I'll put an end to it. Well, that certainly put an end to that project. One guy's there asking for nails. And he finds he's asking in Portuguese, and the fellow he's asking is a forerunner of a Spanish Welshman. He only speaks English. So he doesn't understand what he's saying. And somebody else is calling for the concrete truck in Swahili. And the guy driving the concrete truck, well, he only speaks Zulu or something else, you know. And you could see that project wouldn't get on very well. And so the Tower of Babel came to a halt. And then at the end of Genesis 11, you find God saying, I'm not going to work through all the nations of the earth anymore. Now I'm going to pick one man and his descendants, and I'm going to make of him a great name. That man was called Abram, later to be renamed by God Abraham, father of a multitude. And from Abraham, he had a son called Isaac, and he had a son called Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, a prince with God. And he said he'd be a father of this nation that God was promising. And Israel, well, he sired 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they ended up down in Egypt through the whole Joseph story that you can read about in the last chapters of Genesis. And down in Egypt, they became a nation. Only problem was they started to have lots and lots of children, and that irritated the Egyptians immensely. Here come all these immigrants in, and you know, they're like rabbits. They just keep multiplying. That's what the Egyptians were saying. Here they are, they're just having so many children, and if we're not careful, they're going to take over the place. We don't want that to happen. So the Egyptians came up with a solution, slavery. We will enslave the Israelites, they said, and that's just what they did. And so the people of Israel existed down there for hundreds of years in a condition of slavery till God said, I'm going to intervene. And I'm going to bring them out. But you know, God is so wonderful in how he works. He didn't just say, boom, I'm going to destroy the nation and bring them out instantaneously. Nope, God did it over the process of time. And how did he do it? Well, he did it in this manner. He did it through plagues. And each of the 10 plagues was a judgment on a god of Egypt. You see, Egypt was very polytheistic, very idolatrous. They worshiped many gods. And God said, oh, you want to worship the Nile River? Well, I'll turn that into blood. You want to worship frogs? Well, you'll have frogs coming out your ear. You want to worship the bugs, the lice? I'll bring those all over the place. You want to worship all of these things. You want to worship the sun? Well, I'll make the whole land dark. And finally, you want to worship the Pharaoh as a living God. And you want to think that life is in yourself. But God says, I'm going to send my destroying angel through the land, and he's going to kill the firstborn of all man and beast, that you might know that it's God who gives life, that I am supreme, that I am the creator, that I am the one you need to look to, not these dead idols. And so that's just what God did. You say, well, what happened to the Israelites then? Was the angel going to come through and destroy them as well? Well, God said, no, I have a plan that my wrath, my righteous anger against this sinful nation will not fall on them. But what was it? Did God say, I'm going to put the nation of Israel on a regimen of good works? If they keep so many good works during this particular month, I'll spare them. He said, nothing of the kind. Because works never have been a means of salvation in God's sight. All of our works are tainted by ourselves, by our pride. No sense relying on my church attendance or on the good things I do to save me, because it'll never undo the many good things I ought to do and don't do, or the many positively bad things that I've done. No formula for that in the Bible. You can't, through your good works, wipe away one sin. But God did put a picture in the Bible of how sin could be washed away. He did it in this manner. He said the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, blood is the very stuff of life. If you don't have blood in your body, you're not going to make it very long, are you? Amazing. You can get a little cut right here on the side of your neck, on your carotid artery, or your jugular vein. And if you don't get very rapid medical attention, in a matter of minutes, you'll be bleeding to the point where you're so weak that you can't move, and then in process of time beyond that, you'll be dead. Because blood is needed for life. And so an animal's blood or a person's blood became synonymous with their life. If you said, I'm going to require their blood at your hands, God was meaning by saying that, I'm going to hold you responsible for the taking of their life. And God said to the Israelites, here's what's going to happen. When my angel comes through the land, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb, a male of the first year, and you're going to observe that lamb and make sure it's a lamb without blemish. And then you're going to kill that lamb before me. And look at what he says here in verse 23 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 23. He says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto you, unto your houses rather, and to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance forever, and to thy sons forever. So here we have the start of that Jewish holiday of Passover. And that is exactly what God was going to do when he saw the blood of that lamb, an innocent victim, if you will. When he saw that blood on the doorposts and the mantle over their door, he himself would stand there and hover over them, as it were, and tell this destroying angel, not this house, not this family, not this person, because they are relying on the lamb. You see, one has died in their place. The firstborn doesn't need to die here. Because the lamb has already died in his place. And in all the households in Egypt, where there was darkness in the rest of the land that night, there was light in their dwellings, the Bible tells us. And whereas a cry went out from the very most humble family in the land of Egypt to the family of Pharaoh himself, a cry went up when the firstborn was dead. The Israelites, they didn't have to cry that. Because one had died in their place, a lamb. Well, of course, the hymn writer said it well years ago. He said, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. And of the many millions of sacrifices that were offered through the centuries, not one bit of that lamb's blood or bullock's blood or goat's blood or turtle dove's blood or any of the animals that Leviticus prescribes, not any of those animals took away sin fully and finally and forever. There was never any time when the Israelite could say, I sacrificed this lamb, therefore my sins are gone forever. No, he'd have to do it again the next year. He'd have to do it again over and over. And Hebrews tells us that means there was a conscience made regarding sin. They had this conscience totally that they were sinners. And they were never free of that until the Lamb of God came into this world. Not the four-legged kind, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the Lamb of God. Because at the very time of year, the Passover, when the nation of Israel was commemorating this wonderful fact of God's deliverance of the nation from His wrath, from His destroying angel in Egypt, at that very feast, the Lord Jesus would be offered up as a sacrifice. In fact, at the very time of the evening sacrifice, when the nation was to offer a lamb every day, at that very time when lambs were being slain in Jerusalem and in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. And He was made a sin offering for us. Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But the problem with our blood, with human blood, is that every human being from Adam up to the present time has had blood that's tainted by sin. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says there is none good, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. Except for this lovely man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and spotless and perfect. He was the Lamb of God. The one who would suffer in our place. The one who would die instead of us on the cross of Calvary. And not just remain dead, but be laid in a tomb, says the Scripture. And not just remain in the tomb, but rise again from the dead, proving that He has triumphed over death, proving that His work has been accepted by a holy God, proving that He was who He said He was. Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus was seen to be who He really claimed to be, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, His work is good enough to take away the sin of the world. It is ample. God is satisfied in respect to sin. There's no sin so heinous or so bad, or no multitude and collection of sins that cannot be forgiven because God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But you know something? It's not good enough just to say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to be able to say too, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. And I wonder, is there ever a time, let me make it very personal tonight, when you listening on the radio or you sitting in this chapel building, when you have come to the Savior and you have said, I want you to take my sins. I know that Jesus already did that 2,000 years ago, that He took my sins on the cross. I want to be free of the guilt of sin. I don't want the wrath of God hanging over me any longer. I don't want to fall into the judgment. I don't want to depart this life and go out into a lost eternity in hell. I want to be saved. I want to be free of my sin. I want the power to live the sort of life that God would be pleased with. And I want the assurance that when the Lord Jesus comes back, or when I depart from out of this world, that I belong to Him and that I'll go to be with Him. Well, that's possible, because He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible also calls Him the Redeemer, the one who came and became, as that lovely duet was telling us, He became our kinsman Redeemer. He became part of our family because He took on Himself humanity. He became a real man, born there in Bethlehem into a real human body, became a man in every respect except He was without sin. He was sin apart, to use Hebrews' phrase. And the Lord Jesus, being that kinsman, also would be the Redeemer, the one who would buy us back from slavery. The one who would take that great payment of the precious blood poured out and would save us through it. Oh, won't you come to Him tonight? Won't you make Him your Lamb and your Redeemer? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great work which He's done, for the fact that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Father, open the eyes of these people who are listening to see that the wrath of God is hanging over this world, that this world is condemned, and that they need to flee to the Lord Jesus while there's time. We pray they do that. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.